Good morning, West Church. I have the distinct honor of introducing our guest speaker this morning, a man who doesn't need an introduction here at West, a man who spent several years with us as our very own youth pastor. Mark Dabowski was the youth pastor from 2001 to 2004 while he was working towards a degree from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. Mark and Kendra were high school sweethearts and were married in 1999 while still in college. After serving here at West, Mark and Kendra served in Florida, Michigan, and New Hampshire, serving for 14 years in pastoral ministry. During those years, they started a family and had Thatcher and Adele. Kendra is a trained marriage and family therapist who now spends most of her time educating their children at home. I hear that Thatcher loves juggling, skiing, and enjoys hiking with his dad. Adele also likes skiing and hiking, but also enjoys taking care of her four rabbits and is looking forward to learning to surf this summer. Mark left full-time pastoral ministry to pursue a career in civil engineering, a career after my own heart, and now works near their home in New Hampshire. Mark has a heart for Christ, and I have personally enjoyed our deep conversations on life and aspects of the Christian walk. Please join me in welcoming Mark Dabowski.
If you have your Bibles, please turn in them to the book of Ecclesiastes. It was our scripture reading this morning. We're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. And I really encourage you to have this scripture open in front of you so you can track with me. I think it's always important in a sermon to evaluate what you're hearing based upon what God has said in His Word. And we want to be people of His Word. So as I open us up this morning, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us and that we have your scriptures that we get to learn from. We ask that you would shine a light on them by your Spirit. Help us to understand them. Would you help us to have the courage and wisdom to know them, to know you through them, and to apply them to our lives? Thank you that you're with us in this time of worship. Would you guide my words? Would you guide our hearts? Amen. Well, I've had the privilege of working with young adults for a number of years in New Hampshire who have been struggling with all manner of addictions, drugs, alcohol, eating disorders, pornography, all sorts of difficult, self-destructive sins in their own lives. And a common theme that I found among these young adults is that there is a pain in the past. There's some sort of a loss, a grief. Something is a hole in the past that they feel very strongly. And they run to these other types of addictions, sins, to cover over that pain, to numb it in some way. As I thought about it in my own life and in the lives of others I know, I have a real strong sense that we all have these losses of living in a sinful world where we've been hurt, where we've experienced grief. And we turn to things all the time to run away from these painful parts of life. I know for myself, one of my tendencies is a tendency to stay busy, so I don't think about the painful things in life as much. Your pastors have been guiding you through a series of gaining spiritual confidence. And so I thought this would be a good supplement to that, of gaining spiritual confidence. And the main idea that I really want to convey through this passage this morning is that God is calling us to face reality in Jesus Christ instead of running away from it. Dealing with the painful parts of life, the parts that we would rather not think about, the parts that we would rather ignore, in Him, in relationship with Him, instead of trying to cover it over and ignore it. That's really what this passage in Ecclesiastes is about. And Ecclesiastes is an interesting book. It's one of the wisdom books of the Bible, like Proverbs and the book of Job, that deals with these ultimate questions of life. You know, what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose? How are we supposed to live our lives? What is wisdom? And the book of Ecclesiastes begins pretty quickly with this word that's translated vanity. It's this idea that outside of a relationship with God, life is meaningless. It's empty. It's like a vapor. The book of Ecclesiastes was likely written by Solomon probably around 3,000 years ago, sometime around 1,000 BC. And it's a very honest and sometimes a strange book, actually. And we're going to take a look at some of those verses here this morning. There's two sections of the passage that we're going to work through. Verses 1 through 6 are a section, and then verses 7 through 12. So we'll begin in verses 1 through 6, and what we're going to be looking at here in this idea of facing reality instead of running away from it is this temptation that we all have to seek happiness or pleasure instead of facing these painful realities, these difficult realities of life. He begins by saying in verse 1 that a good name is better than precious ointment. And already we begin asking the question of, like, why would we want ointment? But in the ancient world, ointment really was precious. It could be something that you saved up a long time to purchase. We can translate that today into something like a car, a vehicle, or a house, or maybe a really nice piece of jewelry. It was something that a person would treasure. A good name, on the other hand, is a character, something built over decades of life, something that is reflected in choices and actions and relationships over years and years. The author is saying, it's really easy for us to focus on the things we accumulate in life. Precious ointment is the one he mentions here, but I think we could easily translate it into consumerism that we experience as Americans, the stuff, the experiences that we crave after, and how we think that next vacation, that next purchase will just really get us there. But he's saying, the good name, the character, who we are in relationship with God is really what is important. And we can't miss that reality. We need to face that reality. That's a little less difficult than what he's going to come at here in the next few verses, but now he's starting to dig into some of these difficult realities. And in the second half of verse 1, he says, and the day of death is better than the day of birth. And quickly, we have to ask ourselves, what is he talking about? How in the world could the day of death be better than the day of birth? Because a day of birth is a joyful occasion. When a baby is born into the world and there's this new life, and maternity wards can be, hospitals can be some of the happiest places. You know, you have this new life that you've been looking forward to, meeting this person. But he's saying actually the day of death is better. Death is a painful reality. Most of us have experienced in some way or form of a loved one, of a loss, someone that we really held to and benefited from and loved. He moves on to say it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. One of these strange statements again in the book of Ecclesiastes, he's saying it's better to go to a funeral than a party. Better to go to memorial service than a banquet. I don't think many of us would actually see reality that way. I don't think we'd normally volunteer to go to a funeral instead of someone having us over for a lot of food that they want to serve us. You know, memorial services, funerals are things that are full of loss and pain and mourning. And many of us like to avoid them, try to get out of there as quickly as possible. Why is he saying these things? He says in verse 2, he gives this word for, the reason why he's saying the day of death is better than the day of birth, or why it's better to go to a funeral than a party. He says for, or because, this is the end of all mankind, and the living will take it to heart. He's saying we're all headed to death. It's the destiny of every one of us. And those who are still alive, who consider these things, who take it to heart, he says, who lay it to heart, will grow in wisdom. Facing that difficult reality will help us as we live. He's contrasting the ideas of the foolish person and the wise person. That's often found throughout the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. The foolish person wants to ignore the reality of death, wants to pretend it doesn't exist. And a lot of the world we live in, many of us don't want to think about it. I remember a coworker of mine, I didn't even know why this was the case, but he said to me one day, why do you keep talking about death? I said, I didn't even know I was talking about it very often, but he just was so offended that I would mention death. And it's pushed out of our minds very often in this world. The wise person considers it. Death is a preacher to us. As we see ourselves and others age, as we experience the death of those we love, it's a preacher. It's a warning. It's a message. This is the destiny of all of us. And we need to take this to heart. We need to consider it. I've actually tried to do an experiment with myself for the last couple of weeks in preparing for the sermon and thinking about the reality of death, especially in light of frustrating and difficult situations. So just in the workplace or, you know, in traffic or wherever it is, when there's a difficult situation, trying to think, maybe today is the day I die. And I don't know what God has in plan, what has in store for me. But suddenly things do fade to a different level of importance in the reality of death, in light of death. I believe that's what he's getting at here. Some of the other ways that I've tried to live this out in my life or practice this, what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying here, is by visiting cemeteries, just reading what's written on the headstones. These people lived a life, and what's written about them now? It's reading obituaries. It's talking about and remembering those who have died. The living will lay it to heart, he says. Face reality instead of running away from it. Death, character, sorrow, he mentions in verse 3. Verse 3, he says, sorrow is better than laughter. Okay, who actually believes that here? I don't think any of us actually believe that. Who wants to be sad? You wake up, you're like, I can't wait to be sad today. No, we want happiness. I mean, and that's not a bad thing, right? It's not an evil thing to want. Part of the American dream is that we could pursue happiness. But what is he getting at when he's saying that sorrow is better than laughter? He says, by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. What scheme for happiness have you come across that says to really be happy in life, you need to get really sad first? It just doesn't exist. But he gives an explanation for it. He says, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Again, we have that contrast between a funeral and a party, a happy place versus a place of mourning. Jesus said a couple similar things here. He said, blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted. He said, blessed are you who weep, for you will experience joy. It's this idea that if we face the sorrows and the pain of life head on, understanding them, feeling it, living in it, not ignoring it, not turning away from it, not trying to pretend it doesn't exist, but by living with in relationship with God in the midst of it, joy is there. It comes through it. It's really kind of, it's the opposite of what most of us think naturally. We think, if I can just put it out of my head, I can think happy thoughts, but there's a superficiality to that that leaves a deadness in the inside. What the writer is saying here, by sadness of face, the heart is made glad, is that even as Jesus was a man of sorrows, intimately acquainted with suffering and grief and loss, he was also the most joyful human being who has ever lived. And it's that idea of following Jesus, living in sorrow and loss, and experiencing joy in the midst of it that has a richness and a fullness to it. So the writer so far has talked about the importance of character, the reality of death, the reality of sorrow. He talks in verses 5 through 6 about another reality that we can't turn away from. And it's the reality of a rebuke or a warning. In verse 5, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity or emptiness or meaninglessness. So which one of us actually likes to be rebuked? A rebuke is a warning or someone saying, hey, you're doing this wrong, or you better look at this because this doesn't look right in your life. I can't think of any of us that enjoy a situation like that. It's pretty difficult. But the writer is saying it's actually better for a wise and loving person to warn you, to rebuke you, to say something doesn't look right, than to hear the song of fools, which would be flattery, which would be saying, hey, let's talk about some happier thoughts here. Let's have a good time. Let's talk about some things that are a little happier, easier to talk about. He gives a picture there about, you know, putting thorns under a pot. If you imagine, you know, collecting a bunch of thorns out in the woods and putting them under a pot to cook your dinner. Maybe if you're camping, if you've ever tried to burn thorns, they crackle, they burn quickly, they don't produce a lot of heat, and then they're gone. That's kind of like what the speech of fools here is. He's saying the song of fools, it's there, that's what the laughter of fools is, and then it's gone, it's empty, it doesn't satisfy, it doesn't help in the end. We need to face the difficult realities of life instead of running away from them. Some of us, as I mentioned earlier in this sermon, have more socially acceptable ways of running away from these difficult realities of life. It might not be some sort of outward addiction that destroys our lives very openly, but it might be something that is good that we take and use to cover over these difficult realities of life. You know, it could be just an obsession with the news or politics or maybe social media or maybe video games or maybe it's shopping and consumerism. Maybe it's just a way of engrossing ourselves in some sort of pastime that otherwise would be very good, could be healthy, could even be exercise. But we're just using it to numb the pain and to think about something else. He moves on there in verses 7 through 12 to talk about things that can turn our eyes away from reality. He talked in verses 1 through 6 about how we might seek happiness, how we might seek laughter and gladness to numb reality. He talks in verses 7 through 12 about things that can actually take our eyes off of reality. He talks about oppression first in verse 7. He says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness. Man, if you've ever seen a strong person abuse or oppress somebody weak, it drives you nuts. It's really hard to deal with, especially if it's somebody close to you that's experiencing this. And the words that he uses there is that oppression drives the wise into madness. If you see this happen to somebody you love and care about, it can lead you to despair and hopelessness and cynicism, and it can lead you to check out of the world. And all you see in the world is that the world is so messed up, I can't handle it, I can't take it. If you've lived through that, I think you know what I'm talking about. But what he's saying here is instead of letting oppression and evil drive us to madness, we're to be people of hope. Christians still have hope. People who know and fear God still have hope, even as Jesus Christ experienced the worst injustice that could have ever been handed to any human being. Perfect, sinless, nailed to a cross. Still full of hope. He talks about another thing that can turn our eyes off reality. He says, a bribe corrupts the heart. You know, a bribe is really just kind of any unjust gain. It could be something that lures us with pleasure, with gain, that turns our eyes off from what's really important. A bribe really, you know, if a judge accepts a bribe or if a police officer accepts a bribe, they're turning away from justice. They're not doing what they should do. They're not seeing things as they should see them, and they're not acting on it that way. We have to ask ourselves if we have a price. What is it that might tempt us, that might turn us away, that might purchase our hearts away from God? Don't let bribe, don't let money, don't let unjust gain take your eyes off reality. Verse 8, he talks about persevering. Don't let the beginning of something take your eyes off reality. He says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Well, all of us who have ever made a New Year's resolution know what this is talking about. Because we want to change. And we start for hours or days or weeks into it and give up. Because, as the writer is saying, it's a lot easier to start something than to finish it. And it's a lot easier to get really excited when something new is happening and when something, some new idea, some new initiative. But he's saying here, it's better to end it. It's better to get to the end of it. Better to be patient than proud in spirit. It's so easy to become proud over our new idea, our new initiative. We're going to change something. But it's better to be patient and see it through to the end. It's another picture of the perseverance of Jesus Christ, who came into this world to go to the cross, and his face was set to the cross the entire time. He persevered to the end. We can get so excited about the newness of something that we forget about the actual reality of life. Persevere to the end. That's the reality that counts, he's saying. Then in verse 9, anger can take our eyes off reality. He says, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools." You know, not all anger is evil. There is righteous anger that God has over sin and over evil and oppression, and we can have that too. But a lot of our anger isn't righteous anger, as we all know. And we know that anger can just lodge, take up residence inside of our heart, and it keeps us from seeing things the way they actually are. I like how the writer of Proverbs, in Proverbs 18:19, says it. He says, "A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle." When you're mad at somebody, it's really hard to see things correctly. All you can think about, all I can think about, at least I can speak for myself, all I can think about is how I've been wronged, what my rights are, what my plans are, what I need, what I want, and I just completely lose perspective on what their perspective is, what their thoughts are, what's motivated them, how we can make this right. I think that's what he's getting at. That is, don't be quick to become angry. It blinds us to reality. It lodges in the bosoms of fools. And then in verse 10, nostalgia can blind us to reality. He says, "Say not, why were the former times better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." I'm going to spend a few extra minutes on this just because I think living in the midst of what we've gone through for the last year, I think all of us would say about a year ago, wasn't it a little bit better than it is right now? Don't have to wear masks, don't have to distance, you know, things could be just normal. But he says, don't say this. Why were the former days better than this? Nostalgia is this idea of looking back to the past and imagining it was better. If I could just get back to that time, if I could just get back to that place, back to that relationship, back to the situation, I'd be happy. We all have this, right? It's nothing unique among any of us. If you've seen the movie Napoleon Dynamite, there's a character in there. His name is Uncle Rico. And Uncle Rico is this middle-aged man who spends his life living in a camper van, trying to get back to his high school days, where the coach would have just put him back in the game, he could have helped the team win, and he could have lived in glory. But as it is, he's trying to get back to that reality. He's trying to get back to that past. And so he tries to purchase a time machine. There's all sorts of things that go on there. But it's this idea that, you know, we idolize the past in a lot of ways, right? We kind of do this generally. We say, like, man, weren't things better like 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago? When I was younger, we do this personally and say, you know, in my life, when this circumstance was happening, I was happier if I could just get back to that. I mean, the Israelites did this too. When they left Egypt, remember what they said? They're like, when we were in Egypt, we had these pots of meat. We sat around and we had leeks and onions and melons. And it was just so great that forgetting that they were slaves and oppressed. And now they've been freed by God. They're in the wilderness. And all they want to do is try to get back to Egypt. What I've learned in my own life from this verse is that there's some questions that we shouldn't ask. And the question that he says here, he says, don't say why were the former days better than these, for it's not from wisdom that you ask this. I went through a really painful situation in my life where we were at a church in Michigan. part of the reason why I'm not in pastoral ministry today. Church in Michigan with a very painful situation. We left that, and it was hard to deal with in many ways. And in my own thinking of trying to deal with that situation, I kept thinking, if I can just get back to that and fix it, everything would be better. This verse helped me with that. I found out that I'm not a good judge of the past. I don't think any of us are. We see things, we don't remember them rightly. We forget the bad things and hard things. We idolize and glorify the past. And we also forget about the providence of God. God had brought us to that situation in the past, and he has brought us here as well. The same God who has been with us in the past is with us now. And so the writer says, it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Nostalgia can blind us to reality, the reality of the present. He summarizes it all in verses 11 and 12. He says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. You know, wisdom is praised all throughout Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, but what he's saying if we face these difficult realities, if we don't turn our eyes away from them, if we live in them, if we face them with God, we live in wisdom, right living. And it's going to help us. It's going to help us live now. We think about death. It's going to help us live now if we face the sorrow. It's going to help us live now if we deal with all these things that can turn our eyes off reality. See, in Jesus Christ, we have the ability to face reality that those without Christ don't. We have a Savior who has been tempted in every way, who has walked a path of sorrow, who lives with us. We have the Holy Spirit in us, and we have nothing to hide. We have nothing to lose. We have nothing to prove in Jesus Christ. He's seen it all. He's justified us in him by his blood. He's fully accepted us. And he's given us an inheritance that will never be taken away. And in Jesus Christ, we can have that courage to face these tough realities that others want to turn away from. And I wonder, have you met someone like this? Someone who's plowed through these tough things in life. And there's a soundness, a depth, a foundation to their lives that's attractive. It's like, wow, I want to be around you because there's a stability to you that has been formed in you as you've walked with Christ through these difficulties in life. You know, I just want to remind us that a passage like this, we could twist, we could take, and we could say, here's some keys to successful living. Here's some things we should really think about. But it's really about facing reality in Jesus Christ. And so we have two options. We have the option of trying to numb the pain, being superficial, shallow people, dumb and numb to what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives through these tough things. Or we can be the people of depth and hope and joy in the midst of pain, who can help others as they face those difficult realities, can have a soundness to ourselves, a stability, even a peace, that we serve and love others as they face these difficult realities of life. We can be the people that talk to them and say, look, I'd love to talk to you about this stuff. I'd love to walk with you, to pray with you, to cry with you, to mourn with you, because there is an ultimate hope beyond trying to ignore these difficult realities in life. So the question I want to challenge us with today is, what is it for you? Is there something that's been touched on in this passage, some difficult reality, some pain that you've been running away from, that you've been trying to ignore? And is there some way that we can bring this to the body of Christ, that we can bring this to our Savior, that we can bring this to brothers and sisters in Christ and face it together? Because that's where our hope is. We're called to face the difficult realities of life in Christ instead of running away from them. Let's pray. God, we've been challenged by your word this morning. And would you, by your Spirit, teach us, instruct us in the way we should go. And when we hear a voice behind us saying, this is the way, walk in it, help us to take those steps with courage. God, we praise you that you are with us, that you provided not only the blessings of this life, but you provided the strength to walk through the fire in many instances. Pray especially for those whose hearts are heavy right now because they're thinking about something painful. Would you comfort, strengthen, encourage, and equip them to face that reality in you? And would you give us the sensitivity as a body of Christ to love them and care for them? And would you also, in your wisdom, bring other people into our lives who are hurting that we can love and care for them? They may be drawn to know you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.